Galatians chapter 2. I feel a bit like the butler in the Joseph story of Genesis. Today I remember my fault. I got here this evening and it dawned on me. Now, you should know before I disclose this that when I'm under stress and I have a lot of work to do, I have a recurring dream. And the dream is that I'm back in college and I show up to class and there's some sort of assignment. Since I was a history major in school, it's usually a paper that I had to write, and I show up and I find out I've completely forgotten about the paper. And so I haven't had that dream. I guess I was so tired last night, I don't remember my dreams, but today I actually had the experience that I walked in here, and somewhere about my third plunge into the Jordan River with Brent, I recalled that I had completely forgotten to read Ezra and Nehemiah. So I'm sorry, brother. I'm going to try to do it for tomorrow. So, and if you find yourself in that category that you were either too busy or you forgot, well, then we're in the same boat, I'm afraid. But we'll endeavor to do better, no doubt. Galatians chapter 2, and verse 11. Galatians 2 and verse 11. But when Peter was come to Antioch, I withstood him to the face, because he was to be blamed. For before that, certain came from James, he did eat with the Gentiles. But when they were come, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing those who were of the circumcision. And the other Jews dissembled likewise with him, insomuch that Barnabas also was carried away with their dissimulation, an older word that means for us hypocrisy. But when I saw that they walked not uprightly according to the truth of the gospel, I said unto Peter before them all, If thou, being a Jew, livest after the manner of Gentiles, and not as do the Jews, why compellest thou the Gentiles to live as do the Jews? We who are Jews by nature, and not sinners of the Gentiles, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus Christ that we might be justified by the faith of Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. But if while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves also are found sinners, is therefore Christ the minister of sin? God forbid. For if I build again the things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. For I through the law am dead to the law, that I might live unto God. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not frustrate the grace of God, for if righteousness is come by the law, then Christ has died in vain. And the Lord will bless the reading of his holy word. Now, we've been thinking about this book of Galatians, which takes us back into the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, the good news of what God does for us, not only in salvation, but in bestowing on us by grace eternal life, a relationship which begins now, but continues into the age to come. In fact, unto the age of the ages, eternally, in other words. It has a beginning when we come to know the Lord Jesus Christ, but thanks be to God, it has no end. And we saw last night how the authority of this gospel comes from its source, that this gospel is not the product of a man, or a group of men for that matter, putting their collective intelligence together and their various spiritual insights and their understanding of philosophy and human nature and the condition of the world and their prognostications about where the world is headed, that somehow they put together this message. No, it wasn't that at all. Paul tells us specifically that there is a God who reveals himself to man, that he discloses himself to man, and that he did this by giving Paul the gospel in a direct giving of it as a stewardship to Paul as an apostle so that he might hand it on to the church of God as well as the other apostles who were similarly commissioned with the gospel. And rather than the gospel being different for different apostles, Paul goes to some pains to show us that although he wasn't taught the gospel by the apostles, that when he went up and actually interacted with them, they believed absolutely the same thing. So when you hear liberal Bible scholars today saying that there were many different Christianities, that in the second and third centuries, for example, there were alternate versions of the Christ story, and we must consult the Gospel of Thomas and consult other writings outside the traditional canonical New Testament so that we can understand the alternate Christologies. They weren't alternate Christs. They weren't other versions of the gospel. What they were was heresies, grave errors that departed from the truth. And there have been errors from the time the Lord and the apostles were on the earth. In fact, errors ever since the time of Adam and Eve, haven't there? You go back to Genesis 3, and already false doctrine is being introduced into the human scene. So to look at error is not saying, well, this is a valid option here. You know, this is another aspect of the gospel that we need to consult and learn about. The reason, frankly, that people are attracted to things like the Gospel of Thomas today is because they look at the Christ in the Bible, who is the true historical Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom God raised and made both Lord and Christ. They look at him and he's too hard for them. He declares to them that they are sinners, that they cannot redeem themselves, that they can't feel good about themselves naturally in and of themselves, that they are before God in their sin, dead in trespasses and sins, that they are like worms before God. And people don't want to hear that because we live in the age when everybody's good, everybody's special, everybody's important. Nobody should have a bad grade on their report card. Their self-esteem might get damaged, and that would be the end of the world. So when you come to the New Testament and you hear Christ saying to you that you're a sinner, and that your sins, if unrepented of and undealt with, will take you to hell. People say, oh, that's so nasty. Maybe we can find a gentler version of the Lord Jesus somewhere else. Well, I don't know about you, but if I got the diagnosis, God forbid, that I had cancer, I'd want the doctor to give me not some kind of gentle medicine, you know, not to be too hard on the cancer cells. I would say, listen, doc, I don't care if you had to irradiate it, if you had to poison it, if you had to cut it out. If you're talking about malignancy, if you're talking about a cancer that will grow and destroy good cells and destroy my organs and ultimately take my life, I'd rather have you use the strong medicine and be most unsparing of me. In the end, that I might be saved from the disease. And by watering down the gospel, or by watering down the true Lord Jesus Christ, we do people no favors. We have to come back to the New Testament Christ, because he's the only game in town when it comes to salvation. And he's the only one who can give us the life that is really worth living. He said himself, I am come that they might have life and have it more abundantly. Now, when Paul went up to see the other apostles, he said that they didn't put on him anything beyond the gospel that he was teaching. What they did was they gave him the right hands of fellowship. And it is interesting to see in verse 9, for example, how he describes the leaders among the church there in Jerusalem. He says, verse 9, when James and Cephas, that's the Aramaic name for the one we know as Peter, Peter being Greek for stone, and when James and Cephas and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given unto me. They gave to me and Barnabas the right hands of fellowship." Now that is a masterful statement in and of itself. Because on the one hand, Paul wasn't saying these men really weren't important. These men really weren't valuable in the work of God. No, he says they seemed to be pillars in the sense that they were obviously leaders in the church. They were men God had raised up who were important men, who were gifted men, who, as Whitaker Chambers used to say in German, were Ernesta Menschen. So if anybody's a Germanophone, I got you your fix tonight, since I can't help the Francophones, and I can barely help the Anglophones the way I speak the language. But anyway, these were serious guys, is what we're trying to say. Godly, gifted men raised up of the Lord, but Paul keeps them in their place. He offers them respect. They seem to be pillars. But on the other hand, he doesn't kowtow to their authority. Now, we have to understand that balance in the things of God, because we live in the age, after all, of the celebrity. I have a confession to make. You know, sometimes I get asked to go down to the Bahamas and preach. That's not the confession. I'm not ashamed of it. Those people need the Word of God. So what if the sun shines a bit more than it does here in Northern Ontario? I'm not ashamed of that part. But sometimes I go down to Nassau to preach. And you know what? Every time I've gone down to Nassau, there's a little, just the imp of the perverse or something, in the back of my mind that's always saying to me, maybe you'll be on a flight with somebody famous. You know, because you hear about it. I mean, Mick Jagger has a house down there. Not that I necessarily want to run into him, but, you know, Tina Turner has a house down there. And I know Sean Connery's ophthalmologist down there. Good Canadian doctor he is. But anyway, there are all kinds of famous people that go down there. Athletes and actors and politicians and all sorts of people. And you know what? In all the years I've been going down there, I've yet to run into one famous person, except if you count that Michael Jordan holds a celebrity golf tournament, and my sister-in-law and brother-in-law, who were living in the Bahamas at the time, the sister-in-law, she's really keen on golf, and she volunteered to be a celebrity greeter. So she followed around a famous group of people, and I followed them around too. And so I saw some famous people then, but that was about it. But I've often wondered, what would I do if I did run into somebody famous down there? Now, in my fantasy life, I think, oh, well, maybe I'd get to witness to them. You know, maybe I'd get to give them a track. Wouldn't that be wonderful? I read Vernon Schlieff's wonderfully encouraging book, Our Great Adventure of Faith. That's really one worth reading if you haven't read it. And he talks about how years ago in the Bible bookstore they had down there in Bellechasse, Louisiana, that Charles Bronson came into the bookstore. Oh, man, Charles Bronson. He's a fellow Pennsylvanian, by the way. At least he was. He's gone now, poor man. But he got to give the gospel to Charles Bronson. I said, praise the Lord. You know, it's nice that God even cares about celebrities, that he wants to give them the gospel. But here I am, who am all gaga over celebrities, just think, well, what would I do if I met somebody famous? And here Paul is talking about three of the most famous people that ever lived. You know, the number of places in the world that are called St. James. I understand there's even a court of St. James, but we won't go there. But there's also Peter, you know, all the places that are called St. Peter in the world. And St. John, I mean, there's a couple of those over in the Maritimes, and it gets really confusing which province has which, you know. So these are famous guys, right? Among the most famous in the world. But Paul doesn't say, whatever you say, Peter, whatever you say, James, whatever you say, John. Paul comes in and says, I have the gospel from the Lord, the risen Christ, just like you guys do. I have received the grace of God, just as you guys have. And all right, you seem to be pillars. But I'm not here to get down and kiss your ring, Peter. I'm not here to somehow defer to the other apostles. I'm here putting my cards on the table, exactly what it is, the gospel that I preach, that salvation is faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, plus nothing else. And the other apostles said, amen, Brother Paul. That's exactly what we preach too. And he says, they gave me the right hands of fellowship. Isn't that the right attitude? I've gotten to know some famous preachers in my time, you know, comparatively famous. Famous among New Testament style assemblies, and even beyond in some cases. And some of these men we got to have in our home, some of these men I got to be in their homes, and got to know them. And when I got to know them, I realized they're saved on the same ground I am. They're saved by the same blood I am. In fact, apart from the Lord Jesus Christ, we'd be absolutely equal. We'd be nothing. Because apart from the Lord Jesus, every one of us is nothing, right? The Lord said, without me, ye can do nothing. So the same God who empowers a godly giant like William MacDonald or Boyd Nicholson Sr. or T. Ernest Wilson or David Long, these wonderful men that were so greatly used, as good as those brethren were, what really was of value was Christ in them. What really was of value was God working through them. So there wasn't this sense that this is some kind of celebrity church. It's about the men. It's about the big men and the big names. It's about the great men of history. It was about the truth conveyed by the risen Christ to his apostles. So that sets the stage. And Paul goes even further to tell us a surprising incident regarding Peter. Now, I want to be very careful because I don't want to be rounding a corner in the New Jerusalem someday and see Peter with his beard and have Peter say to me, now, old boy, you were a bit hard on me there in Sudbury. I mean, you had some uncharitable things to say about me. I really would not like that to happen because on my best day, would that I could accomplish half as much as God did through Peter. Oh, when he was good, he was very good, wasn't he? You hear him on the day of Pentecost, standing up in that very city where the Lord Jesus had been rejected and cast out and crucified barely a month and a half to 2 months before. And Peter stands up and preaches that excellent message and says, this same Jesus whom ye crucified, God hath made both Lord and Christ. And you say, amen, Peter. Praise God for such boldness. But then there was Matthew 16, wasn't there? Where the Lord Jesus said, who do men say that I am? When it comes to notoriety and being known, being a celebrity, what's the buzz surrounding the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, it was interesting. There they were at the foot of that Mount Hermon that we heard about. There they were in the vicinity of Caesarea Philippi, which in antiquity, even 2 centuries before the time of the Lord, had a pagan shrine there. And over the years, people had added different images of gods there. In other words, different statues and icons and images of what they thought God was like. And in that place that was synonymous with man's false idea of what God is like, the Lord Jesus asked them, now whom do men say that I am? Being God-fearing Jews, they weren't going to say Zeus or Apollo or Baal or something like that. Being God-fearing Jews, they said, well, some say you're like Elijah, or some say you're like Jeremiah, or some say you're like John the Baptist, or one of the prophets. Now, if they said that about one of us, we'd be over the moon, wouldn't we? We wouldn't be able to walk out the door. Our heads would swell so much. I've been linked with one of those great heroes of the faith. But when you compare them to the Lord Jesus, it's not as flattering, is it? Because the Lord Jesus, the Son of God, is in a class all by himself. And so the Lord Jesus said, but whom do ye say that I am? And it was Peter that spoke up. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now notice that terminology. Again, he's in the neighborhood where there would have been lots of statues and fetishes and images of dead gods. You know what the psalmist said in the 115th and also in the 135th psalm about those idols, how they had hands, but they couldn't handle. They had feet, but they couldn't walk. They had eyes, but they couldn't see. Noses, but they couldn't smell. And lips, but they couldn't speak. They couldn't do anything, in short. And the psalmist goes on to tell us, they that worship them are alike unto them. Now he says, the gods of the nations are idols, but our God is in the heavens. And Peter, understanding that, said, you're not like these other dead conceptions of God, these ideas about God that at the end of the day are powerless to do anything for you because they're not real. They don't exist. They're figments of man's hyperactive sacred imagination. No, you're the Son of the living God. And the Lord Jesus said, blessed art thou, Simon, son of Jonah. Flesh and blood hath not revealed this unto thee, but my Father who is in heaven. If I may paraphrase, he was saying, Peter, you didn't get that on your own. You're speaking with heavenly wisdom. God has shown you a truth about me, that I'm his blessed, peerless son. I'm the Christ, the anointed one. I'm far above all these ideas of what men call holy or call gods. He says, upon this rock, not Peter, thank the Lord, but the reality of who he was, the Christ, the Son of the living God. Upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Now, the Lord then began to tell them, says Matthew 16, how he must go up to Jerusalem and be rejected and suffer many things at the hands of the elders and be delivered up to be crucified. And when he heard that, this same Peter, who a moment ago was being commended by the Lord, took the Lord aside and said, now look, Lord, that's defeatist type of talk. This be not unto you, Lord. That's just going to get you nowhere. Positive thinking, you know, Lord. That's the way you got to look at it. Every day we're getting better and better. And you're going to go up to Jerusalem and undoubtedly we'll have a wonderful reception. And then you'll go and be enthroned as king and overthrow the Romans and all that good stuff. And the Lord said, get thee behind me, Satan. For thou savorest not the things that be of God, but the things that be of man. Again, if I may paraphrase. Now, Peter, you didn't get that from my Father in heaven. That's not heavenly revelation you're speaking of. That's fallen human logic. And I hear a hissing at the back that the idea is put into your head by that arch liar himself, Satan, the adversary. It's astounding, isn't it? That one moment the best of us can have an insight from the Word of God, can be shown something by the Holy Spirit, which is the absolute pinnacle of truth, which is such an astounding, stellar observation about reality that it carries us forward to see something of what God is doing in the universe and how the Lord Jesus will one day be exalted above all, and every knee will bow of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And the next instant, we can be spouting some kind of nonsense that takes people away from the truth. It's sobering, isn't it? And here we come to another such incident where Paul refers back to a time in Antioch, verse 11, when he says, I withstood Peter to the face. That's a powerful image, isn't it? We talk about getting in someone's face. What kind of image does that convey to you? Is it a pleasant one? Not to me. I don't want to think about somebody getting in my face, or as the Message Redux might put it, getting up in my grill. Not a fan, sorry. Anyway, no, he says, Peter really messed up here. He was to be blamed. Well, what was Peter's problem after all? Well, you see, the saints used to get together for meals quite regularly there in Antioch, and it was wonderful. There Peter would come among them, and there the saints would be passing around the local jambalaya, and Peter was happy to be eating that andouille sausage with the crawfish and the peppers and the spice, and it was absolutely wonderful. He said, "Ooh, this is so good, you know." But then, well, some of the tight brethren showed up. Some of those guys from James, they probably had a magazine. Maybe they wrote up reports on the conferences. I don't know. They certainly had some juice, you know, they had pull. If you were going to get invited to the right conferences in Jerusalem and the right Bible readings and get supported by the right people, you wanted to stay in the good graces of these men. It wouldn't be good to have them tag you as a liberal. Or someone who let the truth of God slide and let down God's holy standards. So when they came up from Jerusalem, Peter said, "Oh, I don't think I'll come to supper tonight. I've got a wee bit of a tummy ache, you know. Must have been that kosher poutine I had yesterday or something." And he wouldn't come to eat with the Gentile believers. You say, well, he doesn't want to eat with someone. What crime is there in that? Well, look at how Paul puts it this way. He says, "Others of the Jews played the hypocrite likewise with him, insomuch that Barnabas also was carried away with their hypocrisy." Now that cuts me to the quick. It hurts me. Because Barnabas is one of my favorite people in the New Testament. How can you not like a guy whose nickname is Son of Prophecy, with the implication Son of Consolation or Son of Encouragement? I mean, Barnabas is that Johnny on the spot who, under the usage of the Spirit of God, is always encouraging the people of God. He's showing you the right thing to do. He's bringing the money from the piece of land he had and sold in Acts chapter 4. And he's laying it at the feet of the apostles. And he's saying, "There, take care of some of the poor brothers or sisters." And he's there when people didn't want to receive Saul, when they still thought he was a persecutor and that he had some kind of trick against the saints. And they didn't want to receive him in Jerusalem. Barnabas stood up for him. And said, "No, he's different. God has saved him and changed him. And you should see the preaching he did up there in Damascus." And he brought him in and vouched for him. Or Acts chapter 11. When God did a wonderful thing in taking all of those who were scattered about the persecution of Stephen, those who had gone north up into Syria and parts up in that way, and they had gone everywhere telling people about the gospel of Christ, and their love for Christ and his gospel and for the lost carried them away, and they spoke the gospel to Gentiles, and Gentiles were saved, and a little assembly was formed up there. And tidings of it came to the church at Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas up there, who, when he came, chewed them all out, because he said, "You're not a proper assembly planted by Jerusalem." No, he did no such thing. Acts chapter 11 says, when he came and saw the grace of God, he exhorted them that with purpose of heart they would cleave unto the Lord. Hang on to the Lord. Don't let your love for the Lord go. You keep going on, saints. Good. I'm going to stay here and I'm going to minister the word to you and help you grow in your faith. And when he saw them getting to a stage where he needed some help with their teaching, he wasn't a one-man band, was Barnabas. He went and sought out Saul and brought Saul in to teach in his church. You know, there are men that live in fear of getting sick, that they won't be able to get up and do their time in the slot because they're afraid of somebody else getting up and preaching better. There are men that resent it when other men are more used of the Lord in different kinds of ministry. Not so Barnabas. Barnabas said, "These dear saints need the word. They need to grow in the Lord. It's not my church. It's not my show. These aren't my disciples. This is God's work. God's people. and he gives the gifts. And the most gifted teacher I know is Saul of Tarsus, soon to be called Paul, and I'm going to bring him up, and he's going to teach these saints. And they stayed there till that became a full-fledged New Testament assembly, able to stand on its own feet with other prophets and teachers gathered there. Read about them in Acts chapter 13. And the Lord then, by his Holy Spirit, said, "Separate for me Barnabas and Saul for the work that I have for them to do," and called them out to be a wonderful missionary team carrying the gospel to new places. Barnabas, tremendous son of encouragement. And yet here, even he was acting as if it wasn't right as a Jew to sit down at table with the Gentiles. That's a problem, you know. When the Lord Jesus Christ cleanses someone by his blood and declares them to be clean in his sight, and we, by our behavior, behave as if there's something unclean about this person, that is a denial of the gospel, isn't it? Now, it's ironic that it was Peter making this mistake. Because it was he, above all people, who had been taught this lesson and who first brought it to the attention of the church at large. You go back and you read Acts chapter 10, and there's Peter in Joppa outside of modern-day Tel Aviv. He's staying with Simon the Tanner, and he's up on the roof, and he got hungry, so they went down to make him some food. I can identify with Peter. And he fell into a vision, and he saw this vision where the Lord lowered a sheet three times. And in that sheet, you know what there was? Cool, lobster tail. Yeah, there were lobsters in there, and shrimp in there, and crawfish in there, and goodness knows what else. You know, maybe a little oinker, sort of a pork chop on the hoof. And he saw all these unclean things in there, and even creeping things, whatever those were. And God said, "Arise, Peter, kill and eat." And Peter said to the Lord, imagine this, "Not so, Lord." No, isn't that a contradiction in terms? But Peter, he was such a good kosher Jewish boy who had always been scrupulous about observing the food laws of Leviticus chapter 11, that when the Lord first put this before him, he recoiled from it and said, "No, not so, Lord. I've never eaten anything common or unclean." And what did the answer come back? "Peter, don't call what I've cleansed common or unclean." And God had to lower it down three times to let him know the surety of it. And when he went to Cornelius' house with some other witnesses, the first thing he said to them just about was, "You know, it's not our custom for Jews to come in amongst Gentiles. Normally, I wouldn't be caught dead in a place like this," is in essence what he was saying. "But God has taught me not to call anything which he's cleansed unclean." And he went on to preach to them the gospel of Christ. And as a preacher, I get a bit bothered by Acts 10, because no doubt Peter had three more points in his outline. But God, the Holy Spirit, in his sovereignty, didn't wait. He just went ahead and saved those people right on the spot because they believed. As they stood there and listened to the word, they believed. And the Holy Spirit came upon them, and it was evident God had received them. Oh, but when Peter got up to Jerusalem in Acts chapter 11, the first thing they did, they called him on the carpet, and they said, "What do you mean going into those Gentiles? What do you mean baptizing Gentiles?" And he told them about the vision, and he told them how the Lord saved them and gave them the Holy Spirit, just as he had the apostles and the early believers in Acts chapter 2. And he said, "Who was I to withhold water from those that the Lord had evidently received?" Good for you, Peter. Amen to that. That when God cleanses someone, be they Jew or Gentile, they're absolutely 100% fit for heaven in his sight. They're not unclean positionally before the Lord. Now, it isn't a denial of the rough and tumble of life. It isn't saying that believers become sinless. Galatians is going to tell us it's quite the contrary, as we've already heard tonight. Apart from the work of the Spirit of God, we cannot possibly hope to overcome sin and live the holy kind of life God wants. And God has put into his gospel that which enables us to produce the kind of fruit and live the kind of life he wants us to have. We'll get into that in the third section of Galatians, Lord willing, later in the week. But what he was saying is that it didn't matter what nation these people were from or what language they spoke or what their ethnic makeup or even what their religious background had been. If they had come to the Lord Jesus Christ and been born again in him, they were cleansed in God's sight. And the believers had no right to treat them as unclean or as second class. Now, we can do that, can't we? Sometimes people get on their high horse about truths they've seen from God's word. And they make some progress in the things of God. And they get some knowledge. That's good. We need that. We need to grow in grace, said Peter, and in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But it's dangerous then to turn around to our fellow Christian and say, well, those folk, you know, they're not on the same level as I am, of course. They don't go to a New Testament style assembly. God forbid. They go to a Baptist church or a Pentecostal church. Or an X, Y, or Z church. I don't care what it is, you know? And sometimes we can act as if somehow intrinsically we're better. Now, don't get me wrong. We need to study the Word of God. We need to immerse ourselves in it. We need to follow the whole counsel of God. We need to get as close as we can to what the Word of God enjoins, especially the New Testament pattern for the church. You know why? Because the New Testament pattern for the church is set up and designed to put us in direct contact with the Lord without human intermediaries. It is designed to function by the leading of God's Holy Spirit. And the less we get away from that and the less we intrude on that, the more closely we ought to get to the Lord and more we ought to grow in him. So yes, it's vitally important. We need to study it, learn it, adopt it, practice it, obey it. Amen. Amen. I have that conviction. But having said that, what does a man have except he's received from above? That's what John the Baptist asked. And there's much truth in it, isn't it? That what we're given as believers is the grace of God. We don't have it because we're better than somebody else, or smarter than somebody else, or even more obedient than somebody else. And in fact, guess what? When God looks at the church, he doesn't look at the assemblies section of the church, or the brethren, perish the thought, section of the church, any more than he looks at the Presbyterian or the Baptist or the Methodist section of the church. He looks at his body composed of everyone born again. There's a picture in the Old Testament I like very much. It comes from the decadent days in which the prophet Elijah lived. I'm so glad to hear that story tonight. In Elisha's day, in my translation, it was talking about the iron being made to swim. If that doesn't lift your spirits, I don't know what will. But if we back up one generation before that incident to Elisha's mentor, Elijah, and we remember him going up on Mount Carmel and calling apostate Israel back to Jehovah, back to the Lord God. And as the pagans got up there and built their altar and attempted to offer their sacrifice, at the end of it, their God didn't answer. 1 Kings 18 tells us no one regarded. Nobody paid attention. There wasn't any noise. The whole thing petered out with those priests dancing around and jumping around and exhausting themselves and even spilling their blood, all to no avail, because their God was false and dead. But in beautiful simplicity, Elijah went and he rebuilt the altar of the Lord. But here's the picture I love. He took 12 stones and rebuilt the altar of the Lord. Now, a good historian might have stood up at that point on Mount Carmel and said, excuse me, Elijah, remember the tribes are divided. There's really two nations now. We have the 10 northern tribes called Ephraim, or sometimes called Israel in Scripture, and we have the 2 southern tribes, plus a smattering of people from other tribes. We usually call that Judah. But Elijah rebuilds that altar, and he doesn't make 2 altars, 1 of 10 stones and 1 of 2. Regardless of the failure of men and how they had divided among themselves, Elijah rebuilds 1 altar with 12 stones. And guess what? If the Lord Jesus comes back tonight, or be it tomorrow, or next week, or next year, or whenever he comes, he's not saying, all right, you assembly folk, line up over there. You who went to this type of church, line up over there. I'm sorry, there's 1 category then, being in Christ. And our fellow believers are clean, and they are as much a part of the body of Christ and as much accepted in the beloved as any of us are, because it's not of human attainment, is it? It's according to the grace of God. And so when Peter and Barnabas and these others were pulling back and not eating with the Gentiles, they were really going back in time, back to a former dispensation when God put down the food laws. Now, there was nothing wrong with them for their time and place. It was meant to build a fence around Israel and to keep them from entering into paganism, to keep them from devolving into idolatry. They were to be separated and to be a light to the nations. They never consistently achieved that, unfortunately. And in those times when we see them going to eat with the nations round about, it usually ended up rather badly, didn't it? Like at Baal Peor in the book of Numbers, when they sat down to eat and drink, and they rose up to play. They entered into fornication, 1 Corinthians 10 tells us. And so 23,000 of them were struck down by the Lord. We're told elsewhere in Scripture, they ate the sacrifices of the dead at Baal Peor. It wasn't a good thing when the Jews mingled with the Gentiles socially in the Old Testament. But now this was a new dispensation. And God was forming his body, the church, composed of Jew and Gentile. And the walls were being removed, the stops pulled out, because now in a new way, the people of God were going to be invigorated by the Spirit of God like they had never been before. He was going to indwell them and form them into a spiritual body which would carry the gospel to all nations and make disciples of all nations. And people would come on the ground of the shed blood of the Lord Jesus on Calvary and his resurrection life, and all these old human distinctions, bond or free, Gentile or Jew, Scythian or barbarian, circumcised or uncircumcised, all of these things did not matter when it came to being received by God. So Paul got up in Peter's face and said, you're to be blamed, Peter. When I saw that they walked not uprightly according to the truth of the gospel, verse 14 says, I said unto Peter before them all. It was a public sin by a public figure which had public implications. So Paul didn't say, now, Peter, you've messed up, old boy, but don't worry. We'll brush it under the rug. We'll do a little bit of spin for you and we'll save your reputation. No. Paul called him on it publicly, albeit respectfully, and speaking the truth in love, I'm quite sure. But he asked Peter to think about the logic of it, verse 14. If thou, being a Jew, livest after the manner of the Gentiles, and not as do the Jews, why compellest thou the Gentiles to live as do the Jews? Peter, you haven't been living according to the ceremonial law. As far back as Mark chapter 7, God said it's not the food you eat or don't eat that makes you holy before God or that defiles you before God. The Lord was looking at it from the defilement side. He said it's what's in man, what comes out of man, which defiles him. And Mark 7 tells us explicitly, this the Lord Jesus said, making all foods clean. Now, it took till Acts 10 for the full import of that to come home to Peter, but he hadn't been living as a Jew. He hadn't been trying to come to God by the law anymore. He had come solely by the grace of God and wasn't living any longer as an observant Jew following the traditions of the elders. So why then was he trying to get Gentiles to follow the laws of the Jews? He says, we, verse 15, and I think this is a bit sarcastic, we who are Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles. You should put sinners and the Gentiles in quotes. He's quoting what the Jews would have said about the Gentiles. We're not spiritually ignorant like they were. We're not far off from God like they were. We're not strangers to the covenants of promise like they were. We're the Jews. We're the people of God. We're the ones unto whom were committed the oracles of God. So we know better in spiritual things, right? And what is it that we know, Peter? We know this, verse 16, that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Jesus Christ that we might be justified by the faith of Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. Now he contrasts two things there, but before we get to that, let's just make sure we understand what he means when he says justified. To be justified is to be declared righteous in God's sight. It's a legal term, saying that the court not only finds you not guilty of a crime, but it holds you in the standard positively of being a righteous person. That is your position, your legal standing. And that is absolutely essential to salvation, because God will by no means clear the guilty, the Bible tells us. He won't excuse sin. He won't sweep it under the rug. He won't throw it in the celestial closet. He must judge sin. And the only people he can consort with are those who are righteous, those who adhere to his perfect standard of righteousness. Now, which of these ways of approaching God confers on a person, therefore, a righteous standing? By which of these ways may a person be said to be righteous or declared to be righteous? Is it by the works of the law? Well, absolutely not, because I'll tell you what the law was like. I borrow this illustration from Steve Holshiser, although others have used it too. But the law was like a thermometer. Now, you know what a thermometer is, right? For the younger people in the room, let me just say that in the days when I was a little boy, we used to have these glass thermometers, or in some cases plastic. They had some kind of liquid fluid within that was red, and we always said it was mercury, although later teachers told us, no, it wasn't mercury, and I never did find out what it was. But the point of it was that you'd put this thermometer under your tongue. How quaint, right? You'd put it under your tongue and you'd have it there for a seemingly interminable amount of time. And at the end of so long a time, the doctor or nurse or perhaps your mom or your grandmom would pull out the thermometer and look at it and they would say, now I can't tell you what they said in Celsius. I have no idea what a healthy person is in Celsius. But they would say to you in Fahrenheit, oh, this person's 98.6. He's a healthy person. But, you know, sometimes they'd pull out that thermometer and it would say 102 Fahrenheit. Ooh, look out. You've got a fever. You're sick. And when I was a boy, I'd be like, yes, I'm not going to school. But, you know, nowadays they just wipe something over your forehead or stick something in your ear, or maybe they put something somewhere else, I don't know, but they tell other ways now. But in my day, they put it under your tongue and they could tell you that you were sick that way. That's very good. Now, what have you heard that I'm not at the meeting tomorrow night, and you say, where is that Pennsylvanian Keith Kaiser? Didn't really appreciate his preaching very much, but he is funny to look at. And so you say, where is he? And someone says to you, oh, well, he's at home at the Leavers' home. He's sick in bed. So you decide after the meeting, once you've plumbed the spiritual depths of riches and the revival truth in Ezra and Nehemiah, and once you've gone from Dan to Beersheba in the geographic talks of the Sudbury Brethren, that when the meetings are over, you make your way over to the Lever household and you decide you're going to visit me and see how I'm getting on. You peer into the bedroom there, and you see me there in bed in my pajamas with my nightcap on and my teddy bear tucked under my arm, and you see me with a thermometer under my tongue. And you say to me now, oh, that's good, Keith. You're checking to see if you still have a fever, right? And I say, oh, no, that's not it at all. Well, you say, what are you doing then? I say, well, I'm getting better. I've got this thermometer under my tongue, and I'm getting better. What would you say? You'd say, you're sicker than I thought, Keith. We better call the Ontario Ministry of Health, you know? Get a doctor over here double quick. Because a thermometer doesn't heal anybody, does it? It tells them they're sick. And in fact, it tells them they're sick in a quantifiable way. It tells you how many degrees over normal you are. Well, we find out in this book of Galatians that that's exactly what the law does. The law was added, says chapter 3, because of transgressions. Not because of sins, notice, but because of transgressions. And here in this passage, he's going to use that word in verse 18. If I build again the things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. A transgressor is not just a sinner. Transgression is the term which emphasizes how badly we sin, how much we go over the line. So what the law does is it shows us just exactly how bad we are. Now they tell me in the far off days of history, and that there used to be a time in the western United States, and it may have been so in the western Canadian provinces as well, I can't tell. But there was a time when there were no posted speed limits. And I say to myself, oh, for a Lamborghini and an open highway in that time. You know, that would be wonderful, wouldn't it? I could go 185 miles an hour down the highway. I don't know what that is in kilometers, but it's very fast. Let me tell you, we could pull a few G's that way. Yes. Now, it may be cool for me who enjoy speed, but would it be the wise thing to do? Well, absolutely not. I mean, what if some poor guy in Deadwood, Montana, if there is such a place, is just crossing the road to get his newspaper? And I come down the road at 185 miles an hour in my Lamborghini. What's going to happen to the poor old codger? He'll be roadkill, won't he? What happens if a jackrabbit jumps out in front of me or a deer? It's not going to go well for Bambi, is it? Not going to go well for the Italian sports car either, that for that matter. But if the policeman pulled me over, he may tell me what you're doing is unwise, what you're doing is stupid, what you're doing is foolhardy, what you're doing is absolutely crazy. But one thing he couldn't say was, what you're doing is illegal. And he couldn't tell me exactly how bad it was, what I was doing. I might say, oh, you know, a lot of people speed. What's the difference? I'm speeding. A lot of other people speed. Yes, but when other people speed, maybe they go 5 miles an hour over the speed limit or 10 miles over the speed limit. You're going 80 miles over the speed limit or 90 or 100 or whatever it may be. But when that speed limit's put in, then the policeman can say, this is how many miles over the limit you were going. This is how crazy that is. Because the percentages of the bad things that can happen go way up when you go that fast. And we now have it quantified exactly what kind of a malefactor you are, because we know against the standard how fast you were going. I'm a transgressor. My sins are not only shown to be sins, they're shown to be exceedingly sinful. They're shown in degree, you see. And Paul says, why are we going to rebuild the things which once we destroyed? Why are we going to go back and put ourselves under laws and commandments again when we know those things can't justify anybody? By the law, no flesh will be justified, he says. So every other religion in the world but biblical Christianity is wrong. How do I know it's wrong? Because every one of them, Jehovah's Witness, Latter-day Saints, Islam, Hinduism, Buddhism, New Age philosophy, atheism, agnosticism, you name it, every one of them are going to tell me what I can do to be my own savior, or what I can do to get to God, or Allah, or moksha, or nirvana, or paradise, or wherever they're trying to get to. What God says is that won't work. You can't work your way there because your works in the end will only condemn you. The perfect standard of God's righteousness, his law, will condemn you and show you to be a transgressor. You must be justified, says he, by faith in Christ. So we have these two principles that are opposites, antithetical. We have the works of the law, which results in condemnation, which results in us being judged and shown to be transgressors. And we have the faith in Christ, which can justify us. And he's going to expound, and we'll see this tomorrow night, Lord willing, just exactly how the Lord Jesus does that great work of justification. Just exactly what was needed to give us this righteous standing before God. But before we do that, I suppose I ought to answer the question that is the title of my message tonight. Which came first, the church or the gospel? Because a lot of people have the idea, you know, that the church decided which books of the Bible were the Word of God, and the church decided what the gospel was, and they give this to human beings. It's the other way around, you know. God is a God who reveals himself. And he reveals himself best in words. Now we see this way back in Genesis chapter 1. Because when we read about God creating, it says, "And God said, let there be light." Now why doesn't it say, "And God decided," or "And God thought"? Do you think God had to verbalize it to make it happen? No. He could have wiggled his divine nose like that lady on Bewitched used to. Or he could have, you know, just thought the thought and light would have come into being. But he spoke, didn't he? Because he's a God who reveals himself verbally. No wonder we come to John 1:1 and we read, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God." God is a God who's interested in revealing himself by words. By one word in particular, the Lord Jesus Christ himself, who reveals himself in the words of Scripture. And he told the apostles that after he was gone, he would give them another comforter, another helper, the Holy Spirit, whom he described in John 14 as the Spirit of truth. And he described what he would do for them. He said, "He will guide you into all truth." And elsewhere in the same section of Scripture, he said to them, "He will bring to your minds all things in remembrance to me." So the formation of the Scriptures was not of human origin. It was, as 2 Timothy 3:16 tells us, by inspiration of God. It was God-breathed, literally. It was God giving his word. And as 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 21, describes the process in the Old Testament prophets, holy men of old were borne along by the Spirit. It's the idea of being carried on by a river. Rivers are a recurring theme tonight in the messages. It was God giving his word. And out of that word, people were born again. And out of those born again people, God, by his Spirit, put them into his body, the church. So, the gospel came first. The word came first. And then the church. And that order is important. That's not just a bit of trivia. Because the church has to bow to the authority of the word. And as we see in this incident tonight, when an apostle comes into conflict with the word, when an apostle is at loggerheads in his behavior with the gospel, guess what changes? It's not the gospel. It's the apostle who has to change. So when people say to us, well, what God said in the Bible was good for 1400 BC, or good for AD 30, or good for 100 years ago, or whatever, but today we need a new kind of message. We need new truths. We need a new conception of marriage. That's rubbish, isn't it? Because we don't change the word to fit us or our times. We need to let the word change us. We don't sit in judgment on the word. The word judges us. That is the standard, isn't it? Because it is the revealed mind and will of God. It is what God gives us as our authority source, and we must heed it. Now, we'll look in more detail at these last verses of chapter 2, because they really segue into the next part of the book that is going to emphasize for us the substance of the gospel. And that's what we'll deal with tomorrow night, Lord willing. Father, we're thankful for thy people who've gathered again. We pray that the Spirit would encourage them, and that we would indeed bow to the word and the authority. That we wouldn't lift up men or revere men or women for that matter, but that we would honor thee above all and thy truth. And that men, whatever they may be in our estimation, however gifted they are by the Spirit of God, however used they've been, that we would value them only insofar as they bring thee honor and glory. That we'd imitate them as they imitate Christ, and that we wouldn't lift them up more than they should be. We pray as men, Father, keep us from being lifted up. We ask for each brother sharing the word this week, that it wouldn't go to our heads. We pray that we would remember not to become many teachers, knowing that we'll receive the stricter judgment. And Father, we pray that we'd be found faithful, that we would be tools in thy hand, empty vessels to be filled with thy Spirit and with thy word and used for thy honor and glory. We say with the psalmist of old, not unto us, but unto thy name give glory, O Lord God. We pray this in the holy name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.